Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male in Bethlehem, and all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what the prophet had spoken to Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because there are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream in Joseph in Egypt and said, "Rise, take child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
You promised in your word that somehow your strength is made powerful in human frailty, weakness. We saw it most beautifully displayed in your Son on the cross, who was able to do all things, and yet laid himself down, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, you have highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we approach your word today, we come not in power, we come in weakness. Sinners, in need of your grace, sinners in need of a Savior, sinners in need of this child that's promised in this text, who is the Redeemer of his people, though he comes in weakness. And so I pray that we would set our hearts and our minds upon you, the weak one made strong, the lion lamb that was slain, and that we would not trust in our own understanding, in our own wisdom, in our own power, but that we would stand on your word today, and that your Spirit would nurture our very souls today in compassion and tenderness as we trust you and we look to you in spite of all that we experience. For you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of this time. You are worthy of the pain that we experience. You are worthy. And so we declare it today by coming to your word afresh. Amen. The end of Matthew 2 continues the few details that we know about Jesus' early life prior to his public ministry. There's scant details here and in the first two chapters of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that tell us about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We know very little about what happens in those 30 years. We don't even know all that happens in the 3 years of his public ministry. Yet with so many scant details of the Messiah's life prior to his public ministry, why in the world does Matthew, in the end of chapter 2, give us these details, these paragraphs? What is the point? What is going on with this text after this strange visit from these magi from the east? And I believe Matthew answers this question strongly in the text, giving us several indicators of what he's communicating to us. These texts are here to show us that Christ, the baby born, the child in the manger, and in these 2 years or so after that birth, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus' life is the fulfillment. His life from beginning to end, from cradle to cross, will be a story of God fulfilling his promises to his people through his Son. And so the main point, I believe, today is this, of these three strange travel stories in Jesus' early life. God uses the mundane and difficult circumstances in our lives to sovereignly fulfill his forever purposes. God uses the everyday, ordinary, and painful circumstances in our lives and in the life of Christ in this text to sovereignly orchestrate and fulfill purposes that he has had in mind since the foundation of the world, and he will have in mind until they are culminated finally in that glorious day. So we're going to walk through these passages to see three fulfillment themes. Each story examples or tells us how Jesus is fulfilling something that was alluded to or promised in the Old Testament. First, we'll see Jesus, the new Redeemer of a new people. Second, we'll see Jesus, the new Redeemer, brings hope in the midst of tears. Third, Jesus, the new Redeemer, emerges from obscurity. And then we'll see this fulfillment principle fulfilled, I believe, again, that God uses the mundane and difficult circumstances in our lives to sovereignly fulfill his forever purposes. Look with me at verses 13 to 15. Jesus is the new Redeemer of a new people. If you look at this account, you see that this is happening immediately upon the Magi's visit. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. The they is the Magi. Okay, so when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So this is now the second time of several times that we're being communicated that God is coming to Joseph sovereignly in his dreams, directing and planning their direction and travels. And so the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. What's he say? Get the child and get out of here. Take Jesus and Mary and go. Go to where? Egypt. Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Why is he supposed to go? Because Herod, remember Herod from the Magi story, who told the Magi, after you find the child that you've come looking for, return and tell me so I too can come and worship him. Say, that Herod, who we know has ulterior motives, he's a crazy, power-hungry ruler, he does not want to worship the child. And so God prepares or protects this family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, through this dream because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. We'll see that in just a moment. How does Joseph respond? It's fairly simple. It didn't take a lot of exegetical significance here. Joseph did what he was told in the dream. He rose and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So in these texts, each one of these texts, we're going to see that language of fulfillment. In fact, fulfillment is a theme all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. From beginning to end, we've seen even in the opening genealogy, 1 through 17, how God was already communicating through Matthew that all of the Old Testament promises of God to Abraham, to Adam, and to David were fulfilled in this coming child. And even at the end of the book, we're going to see that the crucifixion was a fulfillment of what God had said. But here in this text, there is a strong four of the 12-ish times that fulfill is used in Matthew are right here in Matthew 2. And the first fulfillment he's saying is that he fulfilled somehow this Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 quotation. Look at it again. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. So how does this fulfill Hosea 11:1? What is the point that Matthew is making? Remember, Matthew is communicating to primarily a Jewish Christian audience, an audience that would have been steeped in the Old Testament. They would have understood these prophecies. They would have recognized these words as the prophet Hosea. This was an important messianic text. So what is it that he fulfills? Out of Egypt I called my son. Well, if you were to flip over, and we don't have time to dig into Hosea 11 significantly, but if you were to flip over to Hosea 11 chapter 1, you would see the context of Hosea 11:1 is clearly speaking of the Exodus. When God says through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, out of Egypt, back when Israel was in bondage, God went in and called out his son. He brought them to the promised land. He began the Exodus. And so, listen, what Matthew is communicating to us here, what Matthew is communicating to his audience here, is that Jesus, by going to Egypt and then coming back out here in a minute, is beginning a new Exodus. He is like the new Moses, bringing out the new people of God. And so now Jesus is the beginning of a new people, a new covenant people of God, a new people going to the promised land. Jesus is bringing about the new Exodus of God's new people. And Matthew's audience would have understood this allusion was being made. And remember, Matthew is compounding these allusions. So if you don't buy into that's what Matthew's saying here, then wait until we get to Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus sits down on a mountaintop and basically gives the people a new law and says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is bringing about a new Exodus. Jesus is redeeming a new people and taking them to the promised land. So even in the darkness and rebellion, God is working to rescue his people from their sin through the new Moses, Redeemer Jesus Christ. Even as this child is having to run from a pagan king that wants to destroy him, he is the very child, just like Moses fled Egypt from a powerful ruler. So Jesus is fleeing for a season, but coming, he's going to come in power. He is the new Redeemer, creating a new people. Fulfillment theme number 2. Jesus, the new Redeemer, brings hope in the midst of tears. In verse 16, very hard passage and understanding just the pain and difficulty that would have been experienced here when Herod realized that he had been deceived, tricked by these magi, that they had not returned and communicated to him what he had requested of them, when they had not done what he wanted them to do. He became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So before we look at this fulfillment passage here, just understand what's happening here, right? Evil is being perpetrated by an evil man. A man who is clinging to power, is scared in his old age, most likely. This is near the end of Herod's reign. He's only got a few more years left, most people guesstimate. And he's evidently become somewhat crazed with power at the end of his life. He's killed three of his sons. He's killed all kinds of challengers. And so he's heard about this child that's born that is a king in the line of David. And he wants him dead, because he challenges his power, his rule, his reign and legacy. He is an illegitimate ruler in the eyes of Israel. He is not a Davidic king, this Herod. And so he wants to destroy this legitimate heir that he has heard about. And so to do that, he's willing to do whatever's necessary. In his anger, he kills all the children of Bethlehem, all the boys most likely of Bethlehem that were 2 years and younger. Now, we don't know how many children this is. There's no real strong evidence in the Bible. Bethlehem was not a large town, most likely at this time. Most scholars estimate it was around 1,000 people. But regardless, this is multiple children being destroyed in a small town, murdered just because a madman was crazed for power and keeping his throne. I want you to try to imagine the mourning and grief that this town was experiencing. Recently in Troy, there was the Troy-Maryville region. There were some girls in an accident, some middle school girls in an accident. And it was everywhere. People mourned at the death of young life. And here, we're talking potentially dozens of children murdered across a small town. Mothers in the street wailing at the loss of their sons and their future. Right? Like, in this culture, boys were your future. They grew up and they made money to provide for you when you could no longer provide for yourself. There was no welfare, there was no social security system. This was a loss of everything they knew. And it affected the whole town. And Matthew comes in and quotes this unusual verse from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. There's lots of people thinking about how this verse connects. But I think, of course, it first connects here is a mother, Rachel. This is a reference to Jacob's wife, Rachel, the one whom he loved, Joseph and Benjamin's father, or Joseph and Benjamin's mother, weeping. And in context, Jeremiah 31:15, this is talking about, this is used in Jeremiah 31 as a reference to the mourning that is happening in all of Israel because of the exile. In Jeremiah 31, Israel is getting a bunch of promises, but those promises are in the context of you are being taken away. Children, boys are being murdered on the battlefield. They're being taken away as slaves to foreign lands. Young girls are being enslaved and raped by foreign invaders. That's what the exile is. It's not just like they left for a little while. They were destroyed by a foreign power. And they were mourning. They were crying out. They were like, why? Why? Why is God letting this happen to us? But you have to understand what they would have understood. That though this verse first points us to, and the way Matthew uses it, it first points us to the mourning and the grief and the sadness. You have to understand Jeremiah 31 to understand this verse. Because in Jeremiah 31, that is the only sad verse. Everything else is hope. Jeremiah 31, I'm just going to read portions of this long chapter. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. He's telling them, I'm not going to leave you in exile. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands. For away, says he, who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The only sad verse. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. It continues. I don't have time to read it all, but I want to read four more important verses later in verse 31. Jeremiah continues. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Did you catch the point of the passage? I know it's a lot, but it's not sadness and grief, but that God is going to work to turn their mourning into joy. God is going to use the exile to return them to joy, to remind them of an even greater love. How? A new covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, do these commands, draw near to me. They had broken that covenant. But God's going to, with this new covenant, actually write the law not on stone tablets, but on their very heart, so that they can obey, because God has made it so. He has forgiven their iniquity and their sin, and we know that that's only possible because God sent His Son. He sent His Son to fully identify with the human race by becoming one of us. He sent Him to live a life of sinless perfection, though He faced every temptation known to our world. Then He freely gave His life as a ransom for us all. He died in our place, but death couldn't hold Him. The grave had no victory over Him. He rose victoriously over sin and death. And in Him, all who believe, who turn from their sins and trust Him, will live life with Him now and forevermore. He will take out the heart of stone. He will put in a heart of flesh with the law written on it, because it is literally Christ's heart, the one who obeyed the law, who kept the law. He gives it to you in exchange for your wicked, dry, stony, rebellious, sinful heart. He will give us a heart of flesh and take our sin. So hear me today, church. If there's hope for the exiled people of God, a people who had so sinned, who had so rebelled against Him, who had so disobeyed over and over again, covenant unfaithfulness. If there's hope for those people in this passage, if there's hope for a group of mothers who have lost their children, who are wailing in the streets of Bethlehem, then there's hope in the midst of our tears as well. Whatever you're facing today, whatever we're facing today, God is sufficient to turn our mourning into joy, not through platitudes, but through Jesus Christ, who gave His life in your place. Jesus brings hope through our tears. And finally, Jesus, the new Redeemer, emerges from obscurity. In verses 19 through 23, we have this other kind of unusual travel narrative. What's it here for? What's the move to Nazareth about? It says in verse 19, and when Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream again. They're still in Egypt at this point. The angel of the Lord appears again. Herod's dead. Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought your child's life is dead. So they get up, go. That's Joseph's MO, right? God says it to him in a dream. He goes. And so he gets up and goes, and it seems like, it appears from the text, that he's en route to Judea, maybe back to Bethlehem, where they were living before they went to Egypt. And on the way, it says that he heard, verse 22, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Now, we don't know much about this Archelaus, who is the son of Herod, but history tells us, not the Bible, but history tells us that he was a very bad ruler, that he did not rule very long. In fact, history tells us that after Herod the Great died, his kingdom, his rule, that he was, again, under Rome's power, but he had been given a large region to rule, was divvied up amongst several of his sons, And Archelaus happened to be the one who got the Judea region. But he was evidently such a bad ruler that within 6 to 10 years after his father's death, Rome was forced to come in and take power away from him, and they began ruling directly, which is why by the time we get to the end of Jesus' life, there is a prefect in Jerusalem named Pontius Pilate, a direct Roman governor, no longer a regional ruler, because this guy was so brutal and such a bad ruler, it seems. So God tells Joseph, get up, take your son and Mary and go home. He heads back home. On the way home, they're going to Judea. They find out about this bad guy. And so he ends up going to Galilee. Remember that if you were to look at the little pictures of Israel in the back of your Bible, Judea is in the southern region of Israel. If you think about the Mediterranean Sea over here, Judea is over here. Samaria is above Judea. And then Galilee's above Samaria. Galilee was a Jewish region, but it was often filled with people who were no longer full-blood Israelites. Many of them had intermixed with various peoples, which was a big no-no to many of the Judean higher-ups. Galilee as a whole was not considered fully Jewish. They were kind of like second-tier Jewish citizens. They could participate in the temple. Unlike Samaritans weren't even allowed to participate anymore. They had so mixed themselves with the cultures around them that they literally called them half-bloods. But Galilee was still kind of considered the rednecks of Israel. They were not really fully accepted. They weren't thought of as highly as Judeans. But that's where God sends Joseph and Mary and his son, the king. The little child king moves to a town called Nazareth. Nazareth is famous to you if you grew up in the church because you've heard Jesus from Nazareth. But Nazareth was a no-name town. It was very, very small. And it was very, very recent in the history of Israel. There's no record of Nazareth in the Old Testament. So sometime between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, Nazareth as a community was formed. It's guesstimated that it was around 500 people at max. It was a small, no-name town. Furthermore, Nazareth is not even just this out there, separate, boondock-type town. In the Scriptures, we see that Nazareth seems to be used in a derogatory way. Not only is it obscure, but in John chapter 1, verse 46, we have an example of Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth and Nazarenes were seen as redneck country dumb folk. Pick your slur depending on your region. You grew up in Southern Illinois, it's what we call the Kentucky people. If you grew up in, you know, Kentucky, it's probably what you call the Illinois people. But the reality is, it's when you think of dumb people, maybe mountain people, or maybe, you know, from the country of Mississippi, or whatever it is you think in your mind is not the same tier and peer and level as you. That's how Nazareth was thought of. And that's where God in his wisdom sent his son, to a place where he'd be thought of as, "Oh, you're from Nazareth. Okay." And so we have this final fulfillment passage, which is unlike all the others in certain ways. It says that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, generally when a reference to the Old Testament is made, it is either given a specific name of a prophet or it says the prophet. But here it says what was spoken by the prophets. And you cannot find this phrase, "he shall be called a Nazarene," anywhere in the Old Testament. So it is not a direct quote of an Old Testament passage. In fact, I already told you that Nazareth didn't even exist when the Old Testament was there. So it wouldn't even make sense to them if that passage was there. There are people who have tried to make connections to other things like the Nazarite vow and those kind of things. But the reality is that's not what the text says. Instead, it seems like what Matthew is communicating is that there is a theme in the Old Testament that could be summarized by the prophets. It's a theme of the prophets, not just a prophet. The prophets had this theme. And what is that theme? He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, what's that mean? It means he shall be thought of poorly in the world around him. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It appears what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus came from the most unlikely of places. He tells us of all these fulfillments, right? He came from Bethlehem, the city of David. He fulfills all these promises. But then he takes him to Nazareth, and everyone thinks he is like from Nazareth. That's his, where he hails from. He's the dumb Nazarene kid. But truly, when you think about what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus over and over again, the theme is of Jesus coming from obscurity. He was born to poor folk. His birth was clouded in almost sad circumstances. He spent the first years of his life on the run from an evil king. Then he settled in backwoods Nazareth, where he was not heard from for the next 25 years. One of the most amazing truths about God's way of working in this world is that often the path to life, the path to glory, passes through derision and suffering. Jesus is the greatest king that has ever been. And yet he came to the world not in pomp and circumstance, but in humble ways. He was more recognized by foreigners than his own people. The king that should have announced his arrival and worshipped him sought to kill him. Though he should have lived a life of ease, receiving the best this world had to offer, instead he lived a life of humility and died the most humiliating death the world had to offer in that day, naked, on display for all the world to see. But what the world calls weakness, God calls strength. And it has pleased the Father to make his power made known in weakness. So be careful if you are hungry to be made much of. Because the King of the universe passed through humility before he received glory. So what is the fulfillment principle? I think we see in all three of these passages, if you look at them together, that God uses the mundane and difficult circumstances in our lives to sovereignly fulfill his forever purposes. Listen, we never know when a glass of spilled milk at the hands of our children that makes us upset and slows us down in the morning before we go to work is the event in God's sovereignty that keeps us from being killed in a car accident on the way to work. We do not often get the benefit of clear direction through a dream like Joseph did. But nevertheless, in thousands, millions of ways every day that we can never see and will never see, God is providentially working through the mundane, through the ordinary, to accomplish his forever purposes. And further, maybe even more importantly, we know, because of verses like Romans 8:28, and other places, that even when evil and suffering strikes in our lives, that we can be sure, confident, hopeful, that God is working through it to do what only he can do. God's providence was at work in every step of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' life, and we can be confident that it's at work in ours as well. Let's pray. The mundane and the ordinary, we lose sight of so often. It's so hard for us to believe that you are using these everyday simple realities as reading our Bibles and praying and being in community and seeking your face, loving our kids and loving our wives and just these simple things that you're using them to accomplish eternal glories. Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see. Pull back the veil in our eyes so that we can see your providential hand at work in our lives in the mundane, in the ordinary, in the things that happen every day. Father, I pray that not only that you would give us strength by your Spirit, according to your word, to endure, to cling to you, to trust to you when the evil comes, when the suffering comes, when the challenge comes, when the circumstances of our life that destroy us come, that we would hold fast to you, that we would know that in spite of our weakness, despite of our sin, in spite of everything that happens to us, in spite of evil people conspiring against us, that Father, you would work in our lives, and that you are working, and that you've promised you're working for our good, not to harm us, to turn our mourning into joy, because our joy is set not on the temporary fading circumstances of life, but it is set upon the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison in Christ. And so I pray that you would reorient our eyes, that you would get our eyes off of our situations and our circumstances, and that we would set them firmly upon future glory in Christ, the hope of all things, and that we would not waver, that we would stand fast in you by your Spirit, looking to that future day. In Christ's name, amen. We encourage all who are